Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9. As a Christian, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once our sins are cited or named, fellowship is restored and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered. And it's through that filling ministry that we can understand the truths of God's Word. Most Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are, Lord, and we thank You for what You have done. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray, Lord, for Your strength. We pray for Your power and enablement, Lord, as I teach the Word of God this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, that these things will be received through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know Your Word is not simply academically received, but it's received spiritually. So minister to our spirits the teaching of the Word. And Father, we pray, Lord, that You might sanctify the believers here through Your truth, because Your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our mini-series on the purpose of the Mosaic Law. And we're focusing on one of the main purposes of the law was to reveal the person of Christ. We're just going to, just for way of introduction, review some of these things and we'll continue forward. But the law was given so that Christ might be revealed. Galatians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn to that passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Who's our? Well, the Apostle Paul's writing this, and he's a Jew, and he represents the Jews here. The law was our, the Jews' tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law came to give instruction to the nation about the person of Christ. That's what a tutor does. And I'm going to skip through this introduction here, but I wanted to show you the word tutor, pedagogos. We saw that Greek word last time we were together. We get the word pedagogue from this word. It literally means a child teacher, child leader, one who leads a child, therefore an instructor of teacher or children. Now, the instruction was given through didactic information and discipline. So we can say the pedagogues was a disciplinarian and a teacher, primarily a teacher, an instructor. But the pedagogue could be also a disciplinarian. So think about the Mosaic Law and those two aspects in relationship to Christ. In many Roman and Greek households, well-educated slaves took the children to and from school and watched over them during the day. Sometimes they would teach the children, sometimes they would protect and prohibit, and sometimes they would even discipline the children. And the law functioned in that capacity. The law was a disciplinarian. It pointed out sin, as we will see. The law pointed out man's guilt, or the nation's guilt. And also, though, it pointed to Christ through the various types given in the Old Testament. And we saw the various words in Hebrews 8 that the tabernacle, for instance, is a copy of the heavenly things. We saw various words that relate to typology. We had the word copy, shadow, and pattern in Hebrews 8, 5. Copy, shadow, and pattern. And then we had the word symbol. We get the word parable, actually, from this word in Hebrews 9:9. It was symbolic for the present time. It was a parable. It pointed to something else. And therefore, we came to the conclusion here. We had the word copy, also antitupos, the antitype, in Hebrews 9:24. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. corresponding to the type, but into heaven itself. So we have the type and the anti-type, and we have the concept of resemblance. There's a correspondence that exists between the type and anti-type. However, this should not be thought of as some superficial relationship. You can't find typology in every little detail in the Old Testament, but it should be a rather genuine, substantial counterpart. It should be natural, not focused, forced. So there's some guidelines for typology. A type has the idea of predictive or foreshadowing. It looks forward. It looks ahead and anticipates and points to the anti-type. A type is a shadow that points ahead to another reality. A type is a form of prophecy. Prophecy is prediction of many words, whereas typology is prediction by correspondence between two realities, the type and the anti-type. And Scofield lists over 40 different types, whether persons, institution, places, in the Old Testament. And so this was instructive to the nation. In typology, the anti-type is greater and superior to the type. As I gave an example of someone driving to the Grand Canyon, and they stop on their way, and there's a model of the Grand Canyon. Well, the model points to the reality of the Grand Canyon, but certainly when you're standing at the Grand Canyon, it's a much greater reality. And so the types that were given in the Old Testament pointed ahead. They were instructional. They were didactic. They pointed the nation to Jesus. So that they should put their faith in the coming Messiah. But once the Messiah has arrived, you have the reality of the living Savior who took on human flesh and became incarnate. Therefore, the typology that it pointed to is no longer necessary. Types are not mere analogies or illustrations, which Bible readers note. Instead, they are resemblances planned by God. These are certainly resemble things that God wanted to point out concerning Christ. Again, I'm going through this quickly because we covered this last week. Now, the tabernacle is one of those typological pictures that pointed the nation's approach to God, as we saw in Hebrews 7:19 and in Hebrews 2:13 through 18. Two things we noticed about that. In order to approach God, you need a representative. Think about how profound that was for the nation. They could not simply approach God on their own. They needed someone else to do it. They needed a priest or a representative. And so people cannot approach God through their own works and human goodness. We need another to approach God. Also, in order to approach God, you need to present a sacrifice for yourself and for your sins. And as we saw, almost all things are purged, even under the law, and cleanse, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. By the way, this goes all the way back to the fall of man. Remember when obviously an animal was sacrificed to provide the covering for Adam and Eve. Think about that. That information was passed on to their children when the offering was presented, Cain and Abel. Abel presented the offering of a sacrificial, probably a lamb, but Bible doesn't say the animal, but Cain, though, offered of what was cursed, the fruit of the ground. And Cain killed his brother Abel. But he was the first religious person. You ever think about that? Cain was the first religious person. I can approach God through my own hands, through the sweat of my brow, through my own ability, through my own works. And God should accept what I do through my own sweat and hard work and labor versus a sacrifice, the death of another. That right there began, by the way, and we do have the proto-evangelium in 3:15, the first mention of the gospel. So along with prophecy and typology, that should be beginning to instruct man that man cannot approach God because man is sinful. Therefore, man needs a representative. Man needs something else. Man needs a sacrifice. Therefore, the whole sacrificial system developed along that idea, that line. It was a teaching aid to instruct individuals about their approach to God through the coming Messiah, I believe, through the person of Christ, to which ultimately the tithes point to. Now, you begin with the altar of burnt offering before the priest approaches into the Holy of Holies, approaching this way into the most holy place. The sacrifice at the burnt offering is first. Interesting. And that was offered by someone who went and approached the courtyard and was given to the priest here, whatever it was, if it was a ram or a goat or a bull or a lamb, that animal was presented to the priest, and he would offer it on the altar, burning offering till it was consumed. And therefore, he would take the blood of that animal and eventually sprinkle the high priest on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle on the mercy seat. But there was a sacrifice rendered. And we know the inner place, we have, noticing not only the altar, but the laver, where the priests washed before they went into the holy place. And then the most holy place was the place where the Shekinah glory of God appeared. There are three items in the holy place. Those three items are the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. I think we saw that in the book of Hebrews, although that one was moved into the most holy place. There's no error here. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 summarizes those parts of the tabernacle. Hebrews 9:1. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which inside the ark there was a golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenants, the Mosaic law, the Decalogue there. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So it shows you that this was a divine teaching aid that constantly reminded the need for a substitute in light of man's sinfulness. This is man's approach to God. So we saw the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstands. The priests went in and trimmed the lamps. They filled them with oil. The table of showbread was traded out. You had 12 loaves, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. You had incense offered on the altar that was typical of prayers to God. And then only the high priest could enter behind the veil and present the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. So, starting with the brazen altar. The brazen altar typifies the death of Christ on the cross. He is our whole burnt offering, in the sense that the sacrifice had to be without spot. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 indicated that he offered himself without spot to God. Notice here, verse 11, let's go back to Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For with the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. That's what he did on the cross. He satisfied God's divine wrath. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so Jesus Christ was without spot. He was typical or the antitype of the sacrifice that had to be without spot. He was perfect, without sin at all. And he satisfied God's divine wrath through his death and his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. Without sacrifice, there could be no atonement for sin. That's Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22 indicates almost, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So there is no atonement without the blood being shed. There is no forgiveness. Now the altar was made of brass, and brass speaks of judgment. And of course, Jesus Christ was judged for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The prophecy of Christ's death on the cross that bears witness with the typology here of the brazen altar, Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He has made his soul an offering for sin. His soul, he was a sin offering. Notice the comparison. He himself was an offering. So clear the typology. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days with the resurrection. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus Christ died on our behalf, receiving the full judgment of our sins upon that cross, upon that tree. The wrath of God fell upon him. You remember what type of instrument was lifted up when the children of Israel were bitten by snakes in John 3:14? A brass serpent. A brass serpent. So brass is typical in the Bible of judgment. Of judgment. Picture Christ lifted up on the cross for our sins. So that's another type or picture that God gave to the nation of Israel. But the tabernacle was an ongoing illustration. It reminded them over and over and over the need of a sacrifice to approach God and a need of a representative. Now, the children of Israel could not approach God except through sacrifice. That's the only way they could approach God. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, and Hebrews 9:22. You can also reference Leviticus 11. Let's go back, or 17. Let's look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Notice that. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It pictured the poured out life of the victim. So the sacrifice was to be without blemish. It could not be offered without imperfections. This typified the person of Christ who was without sin. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3. Leviticus 1:3. In his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Notice, the burnt sacrifice was offered at an animal without blemish, a male without blemish. So the perfect sinlessness of Christ is pictured here. So the sacrifice had to be without spot. Obviously, no human being would be able to offer that except the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, born without the taint of sin. And so, you know, individuals could not be offering to God. You know, it was forbidden for any child sacrifice, any human being to be offered. It's interesting. It had to be an animal sacrifice Now, ultimately, know that could not cleanse sins, as the book of Hebrews indicates, but it did cause God to delay judgment. And that's the word atonement, a covering. It provided a covering for sin until Christ would pay for those sins when he died on the cross. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we have some great theological terms pointing to what Christ accomplished on the cross. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, or 23, let's begin 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is guilty before a holy God. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he made a payment for our sins. Christ made that payment on the cross so we can be declared righteous without cost by his grace. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. This is the Godward aspect of the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied God's divine wrath through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance means delay of punishment. See that right there? For in his delay of punishment, God passed over, that's the word atonement, for he passed over the sins that were previously committed. So in the Old Testament, we had a covering for sin. Those sins were passed over until Christ could die for those sins on the cross. So in effect, these sacrifices offered by faith would cover the nation's sin. You had the Day of Atonement, when God would delay punishment in light of these sacrifices. That didn't indicate that the sacrifices themselves could ever remove sin. I always give the illustration between redemption and atonement as like this. Say a mother told a young boy, like my mom told me, yeah, you can go outside and play tackle football, but don't get your pants, any stains on your pants, okay? Don't want to get any grass stains on your new jeans. Okay, mom, right? So you go outside and you get a big grass stain on the knee, okay? Now, mother has one or two options. Not in relationship, should she punish me or not. We'll deal with that. That's another issue. But relationship to the jeans. What do I do with the jeans? Do I put a patch on those jeans to cover that grass stain? Now, maybe if you've had a hole before, your mom patched that, you know. Now they buy clothes like that already with holes in them. So I don't understand why. But back then they would put a patch on it. So should she put a patch on it or throw it in the wash? If you throw it in the wash, you can remove the stain, right? At least some Tide claims it can do, right? Grass stain, there's certain things you do for grass stains. But that stain could either be covered or removed. Understand that. So the stain of sin could either be covered or removed. Well, God covered it because the animal sacrifices had no efficacy to remove sin. But it was simply the act of faith, them looking forward to that sacrifice. God delayed punishment. He delayed punishment until those Old Testament saints' sins would be paid for. And I believe Christ laid the sins of Moses and Daniel on Jesus Christ and then redeemed and cleansed and removed once and for all. And so that's the difference between atonement, passing over, a covering for sin, versus the washing of regeneration, removal, a complete removal of sin. But notice John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. Why that picture? What a vivid picture. This is God's Lamb that he sent. This is God's sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. All sins for all mankind. For all time. He is the one. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now we have the laver. The laver speaks of the cleansing from defilement. Now the priest normally would take a once and for all bath, but then as they ministered in the tabernacle, they would only have to wash their hands and feet. Understand this. They would not have to retake a bath over and over. They would have to wash as they became defiled, their hands and their feet. Well, this pictures the believer's cleansing before we approach God and worship in the holy place. So you have atonement, and now you have the cleansing, the daily cleansing of defilement. And this is likened to the believer's confession of sin. In Titus 3:5, two cleansings for the believer, which typifies the cleansing of the laver and the cleansing of the altar. The cleansing of the altar is made once and for all. The cleansing of the laver, I'm not trying to say that water is used there. I'm not trying to mix illustrations here. But for the believer, we're cleansed in two senses. Now let's take a look at Titus 3:5, first of all. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And Titus talks about that once and for all cleansing when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. There's a complete cleansing of sins when we believe in Christ. It's applied to us. A complete bath, a total cleansing, and renovating of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in to indwell. And so we are cleansed completely from our sins. Well, why do we need 1 John 1:9? Well, that's dealing with our fellowship forgiveness. There's a cleansing for that, and that's when we own up to our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's pictures of labor. Your hands become defiled, your feet as it touches the dirt, and as our feet, in a sense, spiritual sense, we get defiled by the things of the world. All we need to do as believers is own up to those sins. That's not being saved again. That's not going back to the total bath. And Jesus explained this to his disciples, by the way, in John 13:8. This picture of the once and for all cleansing versus the ongoing cleansing of fellowship. In John chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And many people miss it with the idea of foot washing being a ritual in the church age. And Jesus was teaching a spiritual lesson about our cleansing and the new birth and ongoing fellowship. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, if I do not wash, you have no part, we could say, fellowship with me. You have no fellowship with me. Peter said, "Lord, then not only wash my feet only, but my hands and my head. Give me a total bath." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet." You're cleansed. You have the washing of regeneration. You're born again, Peter. But you only need your feet washed. But he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Meaning Judas was not regenerated. Now in the Greek he uses two different words for washing. He uses one that refers to a total bath, and the other referring to a cleansing of the feet or hands. And therefore, in order to receive fellowship with God, we need to cleanse ourselves at the laver. Interestingly, the laver also is a brass picturing judgment, and Christ died not only for the penalty, paying the penalty of our sins, but for our ongoing fellowship and forgiveness. And therefore, he makes that available for the believer, born-again believer. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 18 and 19. Exodus 30. And you know, the laver was also made from the mirrors of the women. So there was a reflective quality. You can look into the laver and receive the reflection. You can find out the reflection of your hands, the defilement. And therefore, it pictures, by the way, the Word of God. Here's all the interesting pictures in this laver. Let's take a look at Exodus 30, verse 8 through, 18 and 19. Exodus 30, 18 and 19. You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. Notice, they shall offer wash their hands and their feet when they approach. And therefore, there was a washing there of the hands and feet. And it's very important that they were cleansed before they went in to serve the Lord. So this picture is the believer's service of the Lord. We need to be cleansed in order to be used by God in his effective service. The labor was made from the mirrors used by the women of Israel. They were made from the mirrors. Look at Exodus 38, verse 8. Exodus 38, verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So it had a reflective quality. You can look in those bronze mirrors and you saw your reflection and the need for cleansing. And many times we have to go to the Word of God, the laver of God's Word, in order to be cleansed. We see the Word of God that points out our sinfulness and our need to restore fellowship. And that's why the Word of God is so important. It acts as the laver for our cleansing. So that's the basis of fellowship with God. So the mirrors are a symbol of the Word of God. The Word of God is described as a mirror. And we gaze into that perfect law of liberty in James 1, 23 and 24. We continue in the Word. And Jesus said, "You're clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you." In John 15, verse 3. The priests wash their hands and feet in the basin of water. Exodus 30, 21. This speaks of the believer's daily cleansing and fellowship with God, as we saw in John 13, 8 through 10, and 1 John 1, 9. Now, as the priests went in to minister to the Lord, and they performed various functions, as we mentioned before, putting oil in the candlestick, laying out the showbread, changing that out, putting incense on the altar, and those are the three items in the holy place. Each one is a picture of our fellowship with the Lord. Table of showbread pictures Christ as the bread of life. Christ is our source of life. John chapter 6, he even draws the analogy of the manna from heaven, from above, that the children of Israel received in the wilderness, pictures the coming Christ who would provide life. He came down from where? Heaven. As a manna came down from heaven, so Christ did. So overall here, I think the bread pictures Christ's life. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. I will raise him up to the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And notice verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. I am the living bread. So this pictures the bread of Christ. He is the living bread. He provides life. This table of showbread was made of wood and gold. Interestingly, speaking of the union of Christ's deity and humanity. Gold speaking of his deity, wood speaking of humanity, but both gold and wood speaking of the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24. The bread speaks of Christ as the bread of life. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. And it's very appropriate that we're going to partake of that bread in the sense that it's a reminder of the Savior. In the church age, we have the ritual of communion. And communion is a reminder of that life that Jesus Christ gave. It's an illustration that looks backward. It's interesting. Whereas these things in the tabernacle were illustrations that look forward. And they both pointed to Christ. Both perfectly pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And he's given thanks, he spoke it and said, take eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Picturing the life of Christ, he gave his life for us. He gave his body as a living sacrifice for us. He is the giver of life. And then we have here the altar of incense. I think we have up here the lampstand. But we'll do the altar of incense here next. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Exodus 30, verse 1 pictures this altar. Let's take a look at it in Exodus 30. You shall make an altar to burn incense on it. You shall make it of acacia wood. And then he goes into the details of that altar. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always makes intercession for him. And as the coals were offered on the altar with incense, perfume poured, it filled the room with a sweet and sweet-smelling savor. And ascended to God. And it pictures intercessory prayer. And so Christ is our great intercessor, through whom we can offer prayer and praise to God. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, those are our spiritual sacrifices, one of them, offering praise to God. And then the one in Revelation is very interesting. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. I think I have the right chapter there. Let's take a look here. Yes. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much in notice. What altar? The heavenly altar. See this? The altar. This is in heaven. He had given much incense that he should offer with it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. It's before God's throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Think about the smoke of the incense ascended before God. And this might be reading the following verses, prayers of for God's judgment in the sense of his people. How long will you not avenge our blood upon the earth? And this ascends to the very throne of God, and God answers, and he avenges his own. But we can go to God through him, through the high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and offer prayer to God. And so this picture is the believer's communion with the Lord after he's cleansed from sins. Isn't that a beautiful picture? In order for our prayers to be effective, we need to be cleansed in the laver. And see how all this relates to the believer's walk with God and the believer's ultimate communion with the Lord in the most holy place. So it had really a dual function, pointing to Christ and also the believer's relationship to the Savior. The candlestick, or we call the lampstand, Exodus 25:31, pictures Jesus Christ as the light of the world. As he said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And in John 1:14, he was both light and light for men. So he is the one. Notice it wasn't natural light. It wasn't natural light that lit the inner place. And so the Holy Spirit, by the way, many times is represented by oil. Now, once again, I'm not going to push all these little pictures into every point. You have to be careful not to make everything, you know, a type. But I do believe there's enough scripture evidence to point to the fact that oil is used and it does represent the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' life was lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Jesus' life was lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the light of the world. And then we see here the beyond the veil. Now I don't have the veil up here because it's interesting. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn. Meaning now that we have access to the very presence of God. And by the way, there's evidence that the priests sewn that curtain back together. And it was really a thick curtain. And they sewed that curtain back together and ministered to AD 70. But that curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died. The symbolism is perfect. And showing now that believers can have access to where the Shekinah glory resides above the cherubim. And here we have in kind of a picturesque way the presence of God. And on top of this box we have a mercy seat. A mercy seat. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, 14 through 16. Leviticus 16. Verses 14 through 16. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So notice this, there shall be no man in their tabernacle meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. There shall go no man, be no man in the tabernacle until he comes out. So this was a place where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ is called our mercy seat. That Greek word here, helasterion, he is our propitiation. Some translations have mercy seat. Mercy seat. We know Romans 3:25. We just read that Christ is the place of mercy, the God's mercy was satisfied, whom Christ set forth as the propitiation, the Greek word there, hilasterion. And verse John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The same concept there. He is the place where he satisfied God's wrath. See how the mercy seat satisfied God's divine wrath. And therefore, that's a close, very close connection with propitiation and mercy seat. And therefore, because of the blood, God looked down upon that ark and accepted the nation and forgave them. So, the veil, there's a veil. Okay, I thought I had that missing here. The veil here that stood between the holy place and the most holy place pictured Christ's human body. And we know that in Matthew 7:51, that veil was torn from top to bottom. And so that's a type of Christ's human body. And by Christ offering his body, he opened the way for access now to a holy God. Beautiful picture. And you can read the account in Matthew 26, 31 through 33. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. He said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See, now we can approach the most holy place. We don't have to be. We're a believer priest, by the way. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See the analogy. They're going back to a sacrificial system that pointed to Christ, but they're standing in the shadow. They're not living in the light of open access now. And they're going back to a priest who, you know, would represent them instead of accepting their great high priest who opened the way for their approach to God. And so that veil was torn, which opened access. So we can come because of our representative to the very throne of grace. He went on ahead before us and opened the way to access to the very throne of God. That's why the Bible says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We can always approach our loving Heavenly Father through prayer. So, the outer court, we could say, is the place of sacrifice. The outer court here, we had the brazen altar and laver. We saw the picture of Christ's substitutionary death for our sins and the ongoing cleansing based on that finished work sacrifice of the believer in 1 John 1:9. So the outer place, court represents the place of sacrifice. The inner court, the place of worship. Picture intercessory prayer. And I could even say the feasting on the Word of God concerning the person of Christ, the table of showbread. Remember, David ate of that. Feasting on the table of showbread, the candlestick, living in light of the revelation of Christ as revealed through Scripture, as we're studying, by the way, in the book of John. And we derive as believers light as we see light, the light of the Son of God. So this is the place of our worship. And so we need Scripture, fellowship with the Lord, and prayer. And then the most holy place, the place of spiritual communion with God and victory in Christ. That's what the mercy seat stands for. The place of wrath has become a place of mercy and victory through Christ's final sacrifice on the cross. Christ himself being the mercy seat. And one other thing, addition to that, the box contained the commandments. And when the blood was sprinkled, what did God see? He didn't see the law and the violation of the command. He saw the blood, the place of satisfaction, the mercy seat. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So for the nation, the law was in the box. But the law could only condemn. But the blood, the sacrifice, could cleanse. And therefore, in an anticipatory way, as we saw in atonement, and allow the nation to be accepted by a holy God. So this was a didactic, this was a training aid, over and over and over, pointing to Christ, the one-time sacrifice. And when he came, they should have been ready. When he came on the scene, I am the light of the world. What should they be thinking about when he said that? Candlestick. I'm the light. I am the bread of life. What should they have been thinking about? Table showbread. See? And my sacrifice will be for the whole world. What should they have been thinking about? The brazen altar. And when Jesus says in John 13 to his disciples about cleansing, what should they have thought about? The laver. See? All these things, especially I think in the book of John. I think John thinks about the tabernacle and it's fulfilled in Hebrews. Obviously, Hebrews is very clear on that. That they were indicators to point the nation to the Savior. A visual aid ongoing to the coming Christ. The most holy place is the place of the spirit of the believer. Now, okay, let me put it this way. One writer's put it this way. Again, I don't want to press this too far, but I thought this was a good picture here. The outer court would represent the body of the believer. The inner court, the soul of the believer, and the spirit, where we fellowship with God, would be the most holy place. In Romans 12:1, we are to present our body first of all. If we want to serve the Lord, we need to present our body. And then our soul pictures feasting on the Word of God in Luke 1:46. Then the spirit represents the sword of the Word here, Hebrews 4:16, the most holy place. Now, so if we want to put it this way, the tabernacle relationship to the believer, the brazen altar pictures salvation by Christ's sacrifice. The brazen laver, separation from the world and the flesh, a daily cleansing for the believer, 1 John 1:9. Table of showbread, Bible study. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The lampstand, testimony. Let your light so shine before men. Matthew 5:14-16. The altar of incense, prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2. The torn veil, Christ our access to God. Mark 15:37-39. Hebrews 10:19-20. The ark, surrender all. Exodus 25:11, Christ is King and Sovereign. Mercy seat, place of perfect peace and complete victory and rest. Romans 3:25. So again, it's a wonderful picture here, an illustration of the Savior. Now, we're running out of time, but we're going to also look at another, the institution or the feast of the nation also pointed to the coming Savior. There are pictures of the coming Savior, such as the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, Christ our Passover Lamb. And then the exact day, on the third day, the Feast of First Fruits, symbol the resurrection. It's amazing. And in 50 days, we have the Feast at Pentecost, symbolizing the two loaves there. It's the only place where we have leavened bread, by the way, not unleavened bread. Pictures Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. Now, the idea of Jew and Gentile on an equal basis was absent. I'm not trying to say the church is in the Old Testament, but the type clearly is that there'll be Jew and Gentile here. I think the loaves pointed out that they will be sinners who now will be accepted by God, and the Holy Spirit began at that very day. So it's interesting, this whole feast, the seven feasts in the history in the nation of Israel's history, pictures typologically the first and second comings of Christ. Isn't that amazing? The two comings of Christ are pictured by the feast. Okay, let's start with that, and then we'll transition into communion. So